Have you had this conversation with somebody where they say, look, I'm not religious, I don't go to church, but I really like the Christian ethic? And you say, what do you mean? Well, I kind of follow the Sermon on the Mount. And you say, really? Have you read it? It's one of the hardest and most cultural, countercultural words that have ever been spoken. The Sermon on the Mount is hard. In January this year, I decided to start reading Matthew again. I got to the Sermon on the Mount and I was blown away by it. And I've continued to reflect on the Sermon on the Mount ever since through this year. And I want to unpack it a little bit with us this week. So I want to look at chapter 5 today, chapter 6 tomorrow, and chapter 7 on Friday. And obviously, because there's so much in the Sermon on the Mount, we're not going to look at every verse, but I just want to go through and reflect with you about some of the things that I think are so important in this sermon that Jesus preaches. See, Jesus preaches this sermon as the new Moses. And he says in verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Jesus is the new Moses. In fact, everything Jesus did in the New Testament is a reenactment of the Old Testament, living out the true Israel, fulfilling everything that was before him. And as the new Moses, he goes up into the mountain. Moses went up to Mount Sinai and he gets the law from God. Jesus goes up the mountain and he gives the law. Again, in fulfillment, deeper, richer. And Jesus doesn't make it easier. We think, you know, Moses was hard, Jesus comes along and everything's nice. Now, Jesus actually raises the bar. He makes it harder. He doesn't remove the law, he restates it. He reinterprets it. And he fulfills it. And do we like to think that, you know, Jesus has come and we're let off the hook? But that doesn't happen. But there is greater grace. See, the law was always meant to show us our fallenness. And Jesus wants to do that in spades and to show us that we need grace. And so let's look at what it means to be a kingdom person. And I'm going to suggest what a kingdom person looks like is, first of all, broken and unassuming. Secondly, influential and attractive. And thirdly, obedient and dependent. And I just want to reflect on those three things. See, Jesus, in restating the law, doesn't get up on the mountain and say, "You shall do this," like Moses did. What he says is, "You will be like this. This is what you are like when you are a kingdom person. This is an outcome of you being a kingdom person, not what you need to do to become a kingdom person." And he says, these are the blessed people. Well, what does it mean to be blessed or blessed? Well, Jesus has it there in the second half of each of those verses in what's called the Beatitudes. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's what it means to be blessed. They will be comforted. They will inherit the earth. They will be filled. They will be shown mercy. They will see God. They will be called children of God, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He says it again. That's what it means to be blessed. To be blessed. Well, who's got this blessedness? Who are the people who have all these wonderful blessings? Well, Jesus says something that is totally unexpected. In the first two categories, who are these people? Where they're the people who are poor and sad. These are the first two. And I think these two are the key to the rest of the sermon. If we understand these two, everything flows out of this. Jesus says it's the spiritually poor and those who mourn about it, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They are the blessed ones. Those who are spiritually poor and those who mourn about it. You know, we can sort of understand our sinfulness, but we can at the other hand say, well, we're all human, nobody's perfect. And it doesn't affect us very much. We don't mourn. But if we understand the depth of our spiritual poverty and it hurts us, we mourn about it. We grieve about it. Jesus says they are the people who are most blessed. And when we understand that, I think it's the key to the rest. There's two great enemies of the gospel. And we keep flip-flopping one to the other. The two great enemies of the gospel are legalism or license. Legalism abandons grace. License abuses grace. Legalism kind of has this false idea that if I can do all this good stuff, I'll be okay. And it either leads to pride or despair. And some of us will veer towards legalism. I've got this pretty well right, you know. I'm not perfect, but I'm not bad. On the other hand, license abuses grace. Great, grace has come, now it doesn't really much matter about sin. It doesn't really much matter about God's demands. I'm free. And we revel in that freedom to the extent that we abuse grace. And understanding being spiritually poor, but mourning about our relationship with God, is the antidote for both of those problems, legalism and license. Well, the rest of the Beatitudes, I think, are consequences of that understanding our spiritual poverty and caring about it. Meek, says Jesus, will inherit the earth. The meek people don't need to defend themselves because they know they have nothing to defend. It's a great freedom. And they know that they have already been defended by Jesus. They don't have to push themselves forward because they've already been put forward by Jesus. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. They've already been declared righteous, but they want more. They want that righteousness that has been given to them to be a reality in their life. Kingdom people, blessed people, are merciful because they understand the depth of the mercy they've been given. They're peacemakers because God has already made peace with them. And they are persecuted. Jesus said all these great things, and you will be persecuted. Why? Because we are being made like Jesus. And he approves of us. And the world doesn't like the fact that we are approved of by God and we're like him increasingly because the world hates Jesus. And the closer we become to him, the more we'll be persecuted. In fact, Jesus goes on to add to this. So there's a couple of things here where Jesus adds to, and I think we need to pay very careful attention when he does that. So he says, blessed are you in verse 11. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for the same way they persecuted the prophets that were before you. So Jesus is adding there will be great reward and you will be like the prophets. Okay. But then Jesus goes on to say something different. He says, not only are these people humble, broken and unassuming, but they're actually influential and attractive. Seems to be a paradox, doesn't it? That you know, we are the persecuted ones and yet we're the ones who are to be influential and attractive. You're going to be the salt of the world and the light of the world. Now, we like this. We like the notion of being influential and attractive. We like our schools to be producing people who are influential and attractive. In fact, lots of schools say, we train people to be leaders. We want our kids to be leaders and culture shapers, and all that's great. But we don't start there. We start back at broken and unassuming. We start back at spiritual poverty. We don't start at influential and attractive leaders. But when we are these people who are humble and broken and meek and peacemakers and merciful, then we will be influential and attractive. And we'll have that strange paradox of having insults yet admiration. There's a very well-known New South Wales politician who is the butt of jokes and insults continually. And yet, he says that on numerous occasions, when these people in Parliament who have insulted him and laughed at him and ridiculed him, when they're in trouble, he said, I can't number the number of people who've come to me and said, can you pray for me and talk to me about my problem? There's this deep paradox going on where we have insults and admiration at the same time. And Jesus said we are to be salty. What does it mean to have saltiness? Well, salt is distinctive. It's stinging. It's preserving. And it's cleansing. And there's a whole lot of other metaphors out of this kind of come out of this metaphor of salt. But we impact society as these persecuted, humble, broken, unassuming people when we are distinctive and salty. But salt should be in good measure. There's a lovely verse in Colossians 4:6 which says, let your conversation be full of grace and seasoned with salt. Sometimes Christians get it round the other way. Our conversations are full of salt and only seasoned with grace. We should always be people who are gracious, because we have this wonderful gracious gospel. And yet there also should be this sting, this kind of challenge. And Jesus said, you are the light of the world. The light of the world. We, as kingdom people, have the light. We have the ultimate truth. As Kara said last night, we are to tell the truth, proclaim the truth, live the truth. And the truth we have is not just our personal view, our private religion. The truth that we have been given, the truth of God's amazing grace to the world, is public truth. And we have no right to maintain it as our private religion. It's public truth. It's been entrusted to us. We must let the light shine in the world. That's our responsibility. We need to proclaim and live the gospel in everything we do for God's glory. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good work and glorify your Father in heaven. So we are broken and unassuming. We're influential and attractive. And we are dependent and obedient. Again, verse 17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And Jesus goes on to say, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. They're hard words. Jesus says the whole law is demanded of you. Now, before we run to the idea of grace, we need to let that weigh on us. The whole weight of the law is demanded of us. We need to understand and spend time understanding the depth of our inability to come up to God's standards, the depth of sin, God's holiness, and what he demands, and only then to see the depth and the height and the breadth of God's grace. What Jesus is doing is saying, look, I haven't come to say everything's okay, guys. Just go on as you... I want you to understand the demands of God on your life. And only when you understand it will you appreciate the grace of God that I'm accomplishing. And not only is the law demanded, but the law is deepened. Jesus wants to say, you know, you think you understood the law, let me tell you what the law really is about. And he goes on to talk about murder, adultery, divorce, lying, demanding justice, and who we should love. You see, you know, you might say, I've never murdered anybody, but if you've been angry with your brother or call him a fool, it's the same thing. I've never committed adultery. Well, if you've looked at someone lustfully, you've already done it. He talks about divorce. See, Moses had this statistic of divorce, which was in order to protect women. Because people would say, I'll just send you away. And Jesus said, no. Moses said, no, you've got to have a certificate and there've got to be reasons and all this sort of thing. And Jesus said, even deeper than that, I'm not going to let you get away with easy divorce. And you talk about making oaths. And you talk about making oaths because you're saying, when I'm making an oath, this is when I'm really telling the truth. Well, Jesus said, you should be telling the truth all the time, so don't take oaths. Now, you're not talking about swearing oaths in court and so forth. He's talking about the practice of saying, only when I'm taking an oath do I have to tell the truth. I just said, no, you've got to tell the truth all the time. And he said, you know, you've heard it said, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, that it's okay to demand vengeance and justice for personal hurts. No, it's not. You can't. He keeps deepening the law, deepening the demands. And you've heard it said that you should love your brothers. I say love your enemies. You think you're doing okay. You think you're doing all right because you haven't murdered anybody, you haven't committed adultery. You take oaths and you love your brothers and you only take what you should take in revenge. Jesus said, that's not good enough. It goes deeper than that. But then we go back to verse 17 and Jesus said, I've not come to abolish it, but I've come to fulfill it. Yes, I've come to deepen it. I've come to interpret it. I've come to make it harder. But then I want you to understand that I have fulfilled it. I have done it. I've taken the whole law with all its deepened demands, and I have fulfilled it completely. Well, it's great, isn't it? Does that let us off the hook? Well, it means that we still obey, but we obey dependent continually on the grace of God for our obedience. In two ways that I'll talk about now. As Jesus said in verse 20 of chapter 5, for I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And in verse 48, he says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, how can we do this? How can we have righteousness that surpasses the Pharisees and the teachers of the law? How can we be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect? Well, first of all, and most importantly, because that righteousness, that perfection, that keeping of the whole law has been imputed to us. We have been considered perfect. We are considered perfect. Someone has said there's two kinds of religion. There is the religion of do, and there is a religion which is the message of the gospel, done. It's either do or done. We are people of the done by Jesus. But we still do because of done. We respond to God's grace by, albeit imperfectly, seeking to be obedient to God. We do because of done. And if there is no do, if there is no doing and obedience as a response to grace, then maybe there's no grace. And finally, our righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, because the law is no longer out there, external, and we are trying to live up to that law. The law has already been done, and now it's internalized. It's actually written on our hearts. And the letter of the law that once condemned us is now the spirit of the law, the spirit that gives us life. So, kingdom people are broken and unassuming. Out of that brokenness and unassumingness, we become influential and attractive. And out of Jesus' fulfillment, the doing of the whole law, we become dependently obedient and perfect like our Father in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we We pray that you would help us see your holiness, your rightful demand on us as your creation, as people who have been made in your image, as people who have been made to rule this world. We pray that we might feel that, and we might feel deeply our immense failure to fulfill your commands and your demands. And when we feel that, and when we mourn, I pray that you would lift us up in understanding your magnificent, your indescribable, unimaginable grace to us as your people. Amen.